Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of the time he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord.
I'd like to encourage you, those of you who are sitting in the center pews, because so much of tonight's message will depend on the overhead slides, to try to come together a little bit toward the center and allow a few more people that might be disadvantaged in terms of their location and being able to see the screen to join you. We'll just take a moment to shuffle about and allow the maximum viewing pleasure of everyone. Anyone who might happen to be listening to this message next week on the radio will need to have a color radio to actually pick it up. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in a world in which so much is fleeting and transitory and changeable, that your word, the inscripturated word of God, is unchangeable, unshakable, a reliable foundation for our lives. We pray, Lord, that our meditation tonight would be used by your Spirit to give us that conviction. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we can go with the first shot if we can. In the end of the 20th century, so often it is the case when you share your faith with family members and friends. Back up one. There we go. Yes. It is so often the case that the response that you're greeted with when you share about your faith in Christ is something to the effect that, what? The Bible is full of errors. I found in my travels over the years that whenever this is the response that I'm greeted with, almost inevitably the person who says that hasn't read the Bible. And when pressed, well, you know, could you name one or two? I've been studying the Bible now for almost 30 years. I haven't been able to find one. Do you know of one? And, you know, they'd be a little stumbling around, and the assertion would be made, well, just everybody knows that it's the case. I think it's striking from the text that was read tonight that our Lord Jesus apparently didn't know it was the case. That everywhere when he speaks of the Word of God, he speaks of it as absolutely true. He never betrays the least bit of question or doubt about its facticity. Even in this encounter with Satan, his only defense is to quote Scripture. And Satan's response to Jesus is an implicit acknowledgement of the inerrancy and authority of Scripture, because at no point does Satan say something to the effect, "If you're the Son of God, then you ought to know that book you're quoting from is just a man-made document full of errors. I know implicitly, although Satan twists the scripture when he quotes Psalm 91 and it misapplies it, implicitly he accepts this authority that Jesus was characterized by his own unqualified, unshakable confidence in the Word of God. Jesus spoke frequently to this effect. He said to his adversaries, the religious authorities of his day, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." Another occasion, he said, "Scripture cannot be broken." Another occasion, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." At another point in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." At every point, our Lord Jesus shows his respect for the authority of Scripture. But our situation has been much complicated by the advent of modern science and archaeology and historical disciplines. And so now we are confronted, as I say, by the counterclaim by many, including even the media, popularly Time Magazine, not long ago. Let's see if I can do this. There we go. This is an electromagnetic device that allows the gentleman up there to know to advance the slide. An article, "Is the Bible Fact or Fiction?" And the subheading, "Archaeologists in the Holy Land are shedding new light on what did and did not occur in the greatest stories ever told." Inside the article, it says that most scholars suspect that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Judaism's traditional founders, never existed. Many doubt the tales of slavery in Egypt and the Exodus, and relatively few modern scholars believe in Joshua's conquest of Jericho and the rest of the Promised Land. In the most extreme view, all of the above are complete fabrications invented centuries after the supposed fact. It's asserted that Moses did not exist, and, well, it goes on and on. I read the article with great care, and just to be fair, I read several other articles in the same genre and a couple of other books, and I've put together a comprehensive list of all the errors that you can find anywhere in the Bible, that is, all those places where modern archaeology has found definite evidence conclusively disproving the accuracy of the Bible. And here comes the list. There we go. Moving on. That's right. No such archaeological discoveries. I'm not saying that every single passage in the Scripture has been illumined by archaeology the way we might like. I'm not even claiming that there aren't some very perplexing discoveries that need work in terms of integrating their implication with the account of Scripture. But in terms of conclusive disproof, you won't find it. Instead, what you find is quite the opposite, endless confirmation. You know, the Book of Mormon is probably a good example to be using as a counterexample. The Book of Mormon purports to cover much the same period as the Bible does in terms of history. And yet, the Book of Mormon has... of the Book of Mormon, and I don't say this to be unkind to Mormons, but just noting it as a fact, the Book of Mormon records, for example, battles involving cavalry long before the 16th century AD when the Spanish introduced horses into the Americas. Now, how's that possible? But there it is, supposedly centuries earlier, Indians are fighting each other on horses. Well, the Old Testament and the New Testament are utterly unlike this. The Scriptures give us numerous occasions for encouragement in terms of presenting facts that have been confirmed. Let's see if we can move on. Maybe I'll go over here. Ah, there we go. The question is, what are you looking for? Some archaeologists are expecting to find mention of Abraham, for example, and wondering why they haven't unearthed an inscription that might be signed by Abraham and confirm the fact that he really was there. The fact is, though that isn't likely to be found, a love letter from Abraham to Sarah, there are many other confirmations. I guess I'll go over there. There we go. The Bible tells us that Abraham came out of Ur and then went to Haran on his way to the Promised Land. Haran, interestingly enough, has been excavated quite thoroughly, and also extra-biblical documentation. The Assyriological records are quite complete in terms of commercial records, and we can show that Haran was not occupied in the period. Well, anyway, he came about 2000 B.C. Many modern scholars assume that this was all invented around 1000 B.C., but what a coincidence. Archaeologists have confirmed Haran actually was a major commercial center right at the time that Abraham came from it, exactly as the Bible records, around 2000, and it was unoccupied all the time, the next period of time, nearly 1,000 years, a little over, during which supposedly the story was invented. Now, what's the likelihood of inventing a story about a character coming from a city that was no longer known, no longer in, no longer settled, no longer occupied? What about names? What about, what's in a name? We all know how names come and go. How many here have the name Ichabod? Raise your hand. Any Asas here? Anybody named Patience? We got Patience. Well, these are a couple of, just a few of many names that have gone in and out of fashion in English, and the same thing is true in the ancient world. It so happens in the case of Abraham, we actually have attestation of the name Abraham in West Semitic inscriptions from the 19th and 18th centuries B.C., which is exactly the time that we would like to see this, confirming the plausibility of this as a name of a character that the Bible records. Now, again, we don't have this love letter to Sarah, but we've got this. We've also got something even more fascinating. Names in the patriarchal narratives in Genesis, names like Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph that begin with I or J in English, are most of these are of a kind that are called Amorite imperfectives. It's a technical name for the verb form that this name is made out of, but we can actually track the popularity of Amorite imperfectives. From the 3rd millennium B.C. at Ebla, we have some Amorite imperfective names that are attested. No one has combined all the names that are at Ebla yet, and so we don't know what proportion of names were Amorite imperfectives. But we do know in 1800 B.C., approximately, a study of over 6,000 names where Amorite imperfectives constituted 16% of the names that were in use at that time. Then a study a little later of 4,050 names at Ugarit in about 1300 B.C. Showed a marked decline in popularity of these names, down to 3%. Then, a little later still, in the first millennium, based on a study of 5,000 names, we now have evidence that Amorite imperfectives constituted less than 0.5% of the names at that time in use. But that, of course, is the time when these critical scholars who think Abraham was all made up, they think in Isaac and Jacob and Ishmael and so on, that's exactly the time when they want to locate these names. But if, in fact, you locate them where they belong, what a coincidence. Why don't you all say that? What a coincidence. What a coincidence. There, look how it fits perfectly. The proportion of Amorite imperfective names among the descendants of Abraham listed in Genesis is actually 16%. Now, it is an amazing correlation. Some scholars, of course, say, well, that's interesting, but what about camels? Ever since the time of William F. Albright, it has been argued that there were no camels in the time of Abraham. Domestication of camels didn't take place until about 1100 B.C., thereabouts. But what a coincidence. We now have evidence of the domestication of camels actually going all the way back to about 3000 BC. Texts from Al-Alaq in 18th century talk about domesticated camels, and old Babylonian lexical lists list them alongside of other domesticated animals. There's a text from Nippur that mentions camel's milk, and I don't know how you'd get that from a wild camel. In addition, we also have interesting evidence of the bones of camels in domestic sites in every one of the cities that you see here from about the time or earlier than Abraham. Notice at Arad, for example, all the way back to 2900 BC, we have domestic-sited camel bones. Now, some of these sites, it's arguable that the camel bones happen to be just a camel that died on its way through town, but not in every case. How about another evidence that's kind of interesting? We're all familiar with the problem of inflation. The ancient world was too. For example, you can see the price of a slave at Akkad, 10 to 15 shekels. Move along, you see at Ur, it dropped down actually a little bit to 10 shekels. But then a little later, old Babylonian period, we're going to see it jumps up to 20 shekels. A little later at Nuzi, 30 shekels. A little later at Ugarit. By the way, Nuzi is to the east of the Tigris River in modern-day Iran. Ugarit is on the coast of Syria and the Mediterranean Sea, so you can see that the economy of the entire Fertile Crescent was roughly in sync with one another on the price of slaves through this period of time. And still later at Assyria, 50 to 60 shekels, and later in the Persian period, 9 to 120 shekels. Well, in the Old Testament, we have the mention of the price of slaves at a couple of points. One is Joseph, one of the folks that Time magazine says modern scholars think was made up. Joseph was sold for 20 shekels, and the story was invented supposedly around 900 BC. But if you put him back where he actually belongs, everybody, what a coincidence! The 20 shekel price is exactly what you'd expect for that 19th, 20th century BC time in which Joseph was actually located. Likewise, the price of slaves at Sinai in the book of Exodus 21, 30 shekels. Those scholars that Time mentions claim that that was composed about 1000 BC. But what happens when you put it where it belongs, everyone? What a coincidence! The 30 shekel price of slaves is exactly what would be expected for the time that you have for the period of Moses. And we can go on, by the way. Later on in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 15, we know the price of slaves by inference in terms of the redemption price for Israelites in the time of Menachem was 50 shekels. And in fact, if you put 50 shekels again at the time where scholars think this was composed or invented, you're trying to match it up into the Persian period, the exile period. But if you tuck it back where it belongs, what a coincidence, everybody! What a coincidence! 50 shekel price is exactly what would be expected for the period in which this was written in referring to the period in history. Not that anything, you're not going to build your life on the price of slaves, but the point is this is just an incidental detail, not the kind of thing that a later writer trying to concoct a history would necessarily get right. It is such an aside, and so no attention is given to it in the course of the narrative, and it's that which gives us confidence that we have actual confirmation of historical fact. Now, the same kind of issue rises with respect to Israel's worship. We won't waste a lot of time on this, but at the Feast of Trumpets, mentioned in Numbers 29, there is a requirement that one offer a bull and seven lambs and a goat, a meal offering, and a wine libation in a text that many believe is exilic, sometime dated perhaps as late as 600 BC. But everybody, what a coincidence! There's a Hittite text that was discovered not too long ago from the mid-second millennium BC, just from the time of Moses, from the period of time in which Numbers was written on our view, on a Bible-believing view. And in fact, it mentions the same sequence of offerings in precisely the same order and the same numeration. Covenant forms, likewise, we could look at. Since the 20s, there have been now 57 covenant documents that have been found from the ancient Near East, most of them published, a dozen of them or so are too fragmentary to be of much use. But you can track the form of these covenant documents and have a sense of what they look like in terms of their various components. They start off typically with a title, you'll notice from this listing, the title in which the suzerain, the superior king, mentions himself. I'm going to read one such covenant. I enjoy it. Comes from about the time of Moses. It's a covenant between Mersili and Dupiteshep. And it begins with the title. Thus says my majesty, Mersili, great king, king of the Hatties, hero, beloved of the storm god, son of Supilupilumia, great king, king of the Hatties, hero. So you start off with who is the suzerain, who's the overlord. And then the next section in many of these, but not all of them, but in the second millennium, the late second millennium covenants, the second section is a little historical prologue. And we can go on and track, as I say, the various elements. I'll come back to that in a moment. In the Old Testament, we have actually covenant forms that are well attested in the patriarchal period, the time of Abraham, who was supposedly made up. And we can actually outline the elements of three covenants that are found in that period. And this is what the outline looks like: the witnesses, the oath, the stipulations, and at least in one case, the curses of the covenant in that form. And if you try to align that form of the covenants that Abraham and Isaac made, and even Jacob and Laban, in terms of what critical scholarship claims, they think that the story was all made up in the first millennium B.C., and you can see how well it fits over there with the first millennium covenant forms. Doesn't look too good, does it? Let's move it to where it actually belongs in terms of the biblical record. Everyone? What a coincidence. The patriarchal covenants fit like a glove. I mean, it couldn't be better in terms of what we know of the developing form of covenant form in the ancient Near East. Even more impressive are the covenants at Sinai, and thinking particularly here of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. If you look at the elements, you'll see that you start off with the title, I am the Lord your God. And then next comes, next comes the historical prologue, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. If I read to you from my buddy Merciless covenant with Dupiteshep, you'd see that he also has a historical prologue because his covenant comes from the mid-14th century B.C. And in that historical prologue, he says this, when your father died, according to the request of your father, I did not cast you off, because your father had spoken your name before me during his lifetime. I therefore took care of you, though you were sick and ailing, and although you were an invalid, I nonetheless installed you in place of your father. I made your brothers in the land of the Amorites swear an oath to you. You see, what this covenant form is doing, this historical prologue, is the king, the suzerain, is trying to engender loyalty in his vassal by reminding the vassal of all the good that he's done for him. And of course, in the covenant in Exodus 20, that's the same thing. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You owe me. You see, that's the idea. You owe me. Then comes the stipulations. You shall have no other God before me. And in this covenant, I could read, you shall have no other king before me. And you better come to my aid if I'm ever under attack and there's a military operation. I require your assistance and so on. Well, moving on. If you take these covenants and try to locate them where scholars are claiming the made-up Moses, the invented Moses, had a covenant, you'll see how poorly they fit in the first millennium period. Nothing matches up at all. But move it to where it actually belongs if the Bible has no errors. And everyone, what a coincidence. The Mosaic covenants fit perfectly, the exact form that one should expect during that late second millennium period around 1400 BC. You may wonder, by the way, why there are no witnesses over there. Well, the witnesses are the names of all the gods that are going to oversee the covenant. In the pagan covenants, that's a standard form. In Merciless's covenant, it says, the thousand gods shall now stand for this oath. They shall observe and listen. The sun god of heaven, the sun goddess of Arina, the storm god of heaven, the storm god of Hati, Sheri, Huri, Mount Nana, Mount Haza, and it goes on and on for several pages. Obviously, in the Old Testament, you're not going to have that element, so we're not disturbed by its omission, but the rest fits like a glove. Referring to the Exodus, according to Time magazine, there are many scholars nowadays who think that the Exodus didn't happen. They're surprised that there are no contemporary records in Egypt where the Pharaoh would say, oh, by the way, we had some runaway slaves who escaped and defeated me and all of our best chariotry at the Red Sea. But anybody who knows anything about Egyptians knows you're never going to find an inscription like that. Egyptians never reported their defeats because the Pharaoh was the incarnation of God, and God makes no mistake. When the Egyptians were overcome by Hyksos for a couple hundred year period, there's not a single mention of these foreign rulers who were oppressing the Egyptians. It was only 100 years later, after the Hyksos finally were thrown off, that Pharaoh Thutmose III mentions them in passing and claims to have run them out of town. And Queen Hatshepsut mentions how she rebuilt the temple that they destroyed. Apart from that, we would never even know about the Hyksos. So don't expect any Egyptian records admitting defeat with Moses. But nevertheless, there are confirmations. Some scholars, however, say not so. They say, well, for example, the Bible mentions how Israel, passing up out of Egypt, went through Dibon. And based on archaeological digs done there, 5 seasons, it's claimed that Dibon was occupied from 1500 to 900 B.C., which would mean that Israel couldn't have gone by any population center by that name at that time. But if, in fact, you look a little further, what a coincidence. Turns out Dibon is actually mentioned in contemporary topographical lists found from Pharaoh Thutmose III and also from Pharaoh Ramses II down at Karnak. So though we cannot locate and prove the existence of Dibon archaeologically at the site itself, we have records, contemporary records from the ancient Near East mentioning it. How is that to be explained? Well, it's explained because Dibon probably was a site that just shifted around, maybe moved a few hundred yards this way or that. We know that was commonly the case. It happened at Jericho, happened in many other ancient cities. Wait a second. Let's see. Well, we'll just jump ahead. Wait a second. You know, other examples. Anyway, here's a good principle that might be deduced from that. Archaeologically, the absence of evidence is not the evidence of absence. If you don't find people living in a city, that doesn't mean you now have proven that the city didn't exist. All you can say is they didn't exist right there. It may have existed over here. Well, anyway, we could also look at many other examples. We'll just flip through because we want to dash ahead. Why don't we, of examples of cities, well, Jericho, maybe stop right there. Wait a minute. Jericho is a biggie, and I wish I could say with absolute certitude that Jericho, the walls came tumbling down, and we've now demonstrated this beyond a shadow of a doubt. The archaeologists are in some disagreement about the matter, but moving one ahead, Bryant Wood, who is a very well-regarded archaeologist, has argued that one of the cities that was found during a series of excavations particularly in the early 50s by Kathleen Kenyon, one city that fell, she thought, around 1550 BC, which would be 150 years too early for Joshua's army. That wall, she argued, fell in an earthquake. And the city, subsequent to the earthquake, was then burned. Strangely enough, the city was taken by its enemies while they still had many supplies left. Normally, when a siege would be put to a city, everyone would eat all the food in the city, and after starving, finally the enemy would get in, because that would be the end of the ability to defend the city. The evidence that Kathleen Kenyon found was that the walls fell down, apparently in an earthquake. The city was then burned, while everyone still had their silos full of grain. And nothing virtually was taken. There's lots of stuff that accompanied the city after, in spite of the fact that it was taken by the enemy. Now, who was this enemy? As I say, Kathleen Kenyon made it seem like it was 150 years too early. But Bryant Wood has shown that based on a few considerations, including a carbon dating of the burn remains, the charcoal remains of buildings that were burned at that time, they carbon date to 1410 BC. 1410 would be exactly what we want if this is, in fact, the walls that came tumbling down in Joshua's day. So it's very plausible, even if it isn't absolutely certain. I guess I should have moved one forward. Where are we now? This is Hazor. Well, we won't worry about that. Move on. Hebron, move on. I mean, there's a lot of evidence, isn't there? By the way, here's Merneptah. You want to know whether Israel actually came in the Promised Land? Here we have a stele that actually lists Israel in Canaan at the time of Pharaoh Merneptah, 1210 BC. And he's already boasting about defeating these Israelites who were there. So we have outside evidence of the existence of Israel in the Promised Land at the time of the judges following Joshua, even though the Egyptians never admitted that they lost. Here are a whole bunch of other confirmations. We don't have time to look at them all. Let's go on. All kinds of apparent confirmations. The history of biblical criticism, I think we need to remember, has just been filled with reversals of arrogant statements about error in the Bible. One favorite example of mine in the 19th century, many scholars claim the Hittites did not exist. In fact, in 1800, the French Institute in Paris put together a list of 86 mistakes, errors, that they found in the Bible. 86! All the scholars of continental Europe were brought together to see if they couldn't find mistakes. And that's the list they generated. And they thought once this was published, it would bring Christianity crumbling down. Imagine a book the size of the Bible with 86 errors. Let's just assume all of them were actually errors. Just assume. If you got a Pew Bible, that amounts to one error every 16 pages. One error every 16 pages for a book that was written 3,000 to 2,000 years ago. Think of another book, like an encyclopedia, let's say, some other book that's a standard of truth. How many errors, how many points would need to be revised and updated and edited after 2,000 or 3,000 years, let's say? I mean, even if the French Institute were right, it would be amazing. But you know what? They were wrong. Almost every one of those 86 errors has now been discredited. This happens to be one of them. Apparently, the claim that there were no Hittites. But in 1806, Hugo Winkler deciphered the Hittite language, and suddenly scholars realized that the libraries of Europe were filled with thousands of Hittite inscriptions saying, "We're here." Likewise, another error that was alleged at the time and continued to be alleged right through the last century was the claim that Tiglath-Pileser III did not exist. I suppose the thought was, who would ever name their son Tiglath-Pileser III? It just didn't seem too plausible. Then archaeologists began digging over in Nineveh, and that was the capital of the Neo-Assyrian Empire. And what to their amazement, when they began digging in the ground at Nineveh, they unearthed thousands of bricks, and every one of them had published on it, Tiglath-Pileser, king of the Westlands, king of the earth. It was actually originally in cuneiform. I just translated it. Jumping ahead to the New Testament, We could do the same thing with confirmations in the New Testament, but the crucifixion is particularly relevant as we come to the Lord's table. Critical scholars for a long time said the Bible cannot be right because it says Jesus was nailed to the tree, nailed to a cross. All classical references gave evidence to the use of tying as a mode of getting the victim onto the cross. And so this was imagined to be just a pious elaboration showing the tendency of Christians to exaggerate the sufferings of Christ. Until 1968, when an ammunition hill outside Jerusalem, some scholars found inside an ossuary the very first skeletal remains of a crucified victim ever to be found. And you know what? Everyone, what a coincidence. The skeletal remains included ankle bones, one from one leg, one from the other, with a 7-inch iron spike still running through the both the ankle bones. And in addition, in the radius of the right arm, they found evidence of a scratch from the nail that passed by it. And in fact, the ankle bones, most interestingly, the ankle bones evidence the fact that the reason for the nailing was to cause the victim's legs to be turned outward in order to increase the humiliation of crucifixion. As you know from the Bible, it tells us that Jesus was crucified naked, and this would be in order to expose the genitals of the victim and further degrade the victim in this most horrible and despicable form of death. Well, we have every reason to have confidence in the Bible. I haven't answered every question. You may have others. I'd love to have a chance to talk with you. If you've got an error, if you've got one I can't figure out in a short while, I'll take you to dinner. I've never found one. They just don't exist. But we'd be glad to roll up our sleeves. This doesn't mean we can all obey the Bible. Once we have confidence in it, that's just the starting point. Our Lord Jesus said to his contemporaries, to the scholars of his day, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Once you have confidence in the Word of God, then let it drive you to the Word of God incarnate, to our Lord Jesus, to listen to his word and build your life upon it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might use this meditation as we continue to consider the claims of your word on our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you have caused your own truth to be reflected in this book that you have given to us, this guide for our lives, your word that is so precious to us, which is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces in its power, like a search beam that lights up our lives and a lamp to our feet. This work of yours that is a foundation for our lives, that we might build our lives even as a house upon a rock. May we do so, we pray, with the empowerment of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.